I even have a slide. Hey, this is a singles retreat, and you probably therefore expect me to say something about that, which I'm not. I'm going to say very little. But I do have some advice for the women in the room, how not to do it. I've been married 26 good years with my wife, and I just thought of this a few minutes ago. When we dated around the world, it was so cool. We got on a ship together in 1979 in San Francisco. We went to Miami the long way. And I was working on the ship. She was a student. It was an academic voyage, and it was all about academics, let me tell you. But, you know, we started hanging around together, reading C.S. Lewis and watching the sun go down and reading the scriptures and stuff. And, you know, I finally built up to the big moment where I said, you know, Lisa, I love you. And she said, thank you. So that's not the way to do it, gals. Think about it. You know, maybe I thought, you know, if you go, I know no one dates in this era anymore, but if you ever do go on a date, just like the first minute, just say, hey, let's just get it over with. I love you. I love you. Okay. Now, what was your last name? You know, but you know, then you've kind of gotten the big one over with and you can just enjoy the rest of the evening. Remember an old Woody Allen movie, Manhattan, I think. He's on his first date with Diane Keaton, and they're walking down the street. They barely know each other. He says, would you just give me a kiss right now? And she does. And he says, now we don't have to worry about that. You know. And so anyway, I don't know why I told you any of that, but let's ask God's presence and blessing. If you have a Bible, when I'm done with this prayer, turn to 1 Peter. But Lord, we want to ask that you'd come right now and be in this room and be our teacher. And I need your help, and we need your help. We want you, Holy Spirit, to come and do what only you can do. Make the gospel sweet to us. And let us catch a little bit of a vision of you, Lord Jesus, and how sweet you are. And we just say, we love you, Lord. And not because you've made us into such great people. We love you because you first loved us. And we say this in the name of Christ for his glory. Amen. Well, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, and now after what we looked at last night and Paul's suffering, you have a sense of how big his slight and momentary affliction was. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things not that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I read a book a while back by a guy named Thomas Lynch, and he's an undertaker and has a funeral parlor himself. Both of those things, which is, he does full service in a small town somewhere in the Midwest, and he wrote a book called The Undertaking, and a tremendous book. If you want to read a good book about undertaking, read that one. Of all the ones you've read, that'll probably be one of the better ones. But when Pope John Paul II died, in the New York Times, he wrote an editorial, and knowing his name, I gravitated towards it, and I want to read to you just a few paragraphs of what he said. He talks about the fact that, historically, the funeral service has been what he calls a ritual wheel that services the space between the living and the dead. Here's what he says. The wheel that worked the space between the living and the dead ran smooth. For many Americans, however, that wheel is not just broken, but off track and in need of reinvention. The loosened ties of faith and family, of religious and ethnic identity, have left Americans ritually adrift, bereft of custom, symbol, metaphor, and meaningful liturgy or language. Times formerly spent in worship or communion are now spent shoppings or web browsing or otherwise passing time. Many Americans are now spiritual tourists without home places or core benefit beliefs to return to. Then he says this, it's pretty profound. He said, instead of being dead Methodists or Muslims, we are now dead golfers or gardeners, bikers or bowlers. The bereaved are not so much family and friends or fellow believers as like-minded hobbyists. He's talking about what it's like in his own funeral parlor. Like-minded hobbyists or enthusiasts. And I have become less the funeral director and more the memorial caddy of sorts, getting the dead out of the way and the living assembled for a memorial event that is neither sacred nor secular, but increasingly absurd. A triumph of accessories over essentials, stuff over substance, theme over theology. The genuine dead are downsized or disappeared, or the dead are turned into knickknacks in a kind of funeral karaoke. Bodiless obsequies, where the finger food is good, the music is transcendent, the talk determinedly life-affirming, the accoutrements all purposefully cheering and inclusive, and where someone can be counted on to declare closure just before the Merlot runs out. He says we leave these events with the increasing sense that something is missing. What he's saying is that in our time and place, we don't have a way kind of to really handle the suffering that's accompanied with death. And how many of us have been to funerals where there's no body present? It's increasingly common. Well, a passage from 1 Peter, and I want you to hear God's word, and then we're going to really zero in on it. And we're going to look at a verse that I think should knock all of our socks off. But Peter is writing to this these churches, I guess we should say. It's kind of a mysterious book. We're not exactly sure to whom the letter is written. But here's what he says as he's building his case, encouraging this church or these churches that are suffering persecution. He said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Now listen to this. This will get you if you listen. For this is a gracious thing, that when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Thank you.
beautiful the heart that bled, that took all my sin and bore it instead. How beautiful the tender eyes that choose to forgive and never despise. How beautiful. How beautiful. How beautiful is the body of Christ. And as he laid down his life, we offer this sacrifice that we will live. Just as he died, willing to pay the price. How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. How beautiful when humble hearts give the fruit of pure life so that others may live. How beautiful. How beautiful. How beautiful is the body of Christ. How beautiful the hands that serve, the wine and the bread, and the sons of the earth. How beautiful the feet that bring the sound of good news and the love of the King. How beautiful. How beautiful. How beautiful is the body of Christ.
If you remember, like when Jesus is tried, he's being tossed back and forth from the Romans to the Jews, to the Romans to the Jews, because it's a province. And so as a province, you had Jewish law working alongside Roman law. So what the Romans would do, they'd go outward and then get to know everybody's address and then they would tax them. Kind of like America. You know, you move to California, you still get taxed even though you're a long way from Washington, D.C. But that was their method, and it was a really good one. They had this massive empire called the Roman Empire. So just as you might expect Peter to say, okay, you've got a degree of latitude, and maybe they wouldn't have used the words rights, but we could put it in our context. You've got your rights. Now, agitate for freedom and so on under the governors from Rome, because you can get something done. You might expect him to say that. You are, after all, royalty. But what does he say? He says, I want you to submit. Again, look at verse 13. It just is stunning. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He calls the people to servitude, to submission, really, to suffering. Now, in case you're a little sleepy from last night, I'll just give you the whole point now, and you can just check out if you'd like. The point of this passage, and the point of what everything I'm going to say, is that we as God's people in the year 2007, coming up on 2008, we are to be a people characterized by submission. That's counterintuitive. It's contrary to the spirit of our age. And yet it's biblical. We're to be not rights-centered, but service-centered. Even, in this passage, suffering-centered. The word that's used here, verse 13, is hupotasso. It means to be subject. It's a military term. It kind of puts you at the bottom of the rank of things. It's the New Testament word that would refer to the readiness to renounce your rights for the sake of others. Accordingly, it's translated submit. You know this probably best from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he has these different verbs that come up that, you know, are to be singing and thanking. And these are, if someone ever asks you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Just turn to Ephesians 5 and you'll find five verbs that describe what fullness of the Spirit is. The last of those is submitting. Submitting, Ephesians 5:21, one to another out of reverence for Christ. I mean, this is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, as Jesus says. Well, what Peter does with this verb that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 is really stunning. It ought to take our breath away, because he's going to probe in the letter, and we're just going to leave this morning, but you could go on and watch this. He's going to probe in this letter how this submission word that is so volatile and so counterintuitive, that submission word is to kind of permeate the church. In our passage, Christians are to submit to everyone. Servants, slaves, are to submit to their masters, even the ones that are crummy masters. Later in the book, he's going to talk about wives submitting to their husbands. In chapter 3, verse 17, he's going to talk about husbands submitting to their wives. And then he's going to come back to this general call for us to be submitting one to another at the end of chapter 3. Well, let's just kind of unpack this first one. The verb is strong, to submit, literally in verse 13, to every creature, or in the ESV, to submit to every institution. Every human institution. What's going on? Ephesians 5:21 is now going public. In Ephesians 5:21, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ, you might say, oh, that's an in-house church submission. And Paul's application is the institution of marriage. Wives to your husbands, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. So all of Ephesians 5, you might argue, is in the context of the body of Christ. Peter takes that same word and now he goes public with it. He says you can silence your critics by being do-gooders. Verse 15. A little story from Santa Barbara. Have you ever heard of the Global Day of Prayer? And have you participated? Have you done that as a church? It's kind of a movement. It takes place on the Sunday, Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is 50 days after the ascension of Jesus. It takes place 50 days after Ascension Sunday. It takes place someplace in the spring. But a couple of years ago in Santa Barbara, we have a group of pastors that for the last 4 years have been praying together. And that is so great. We have about 40 pastors that come together once a month, and we pray for 90 minutes. Ben, who was here last year, he leads us. And it's just a marvelous time where it's hard to gossip about each other and be competitive when you're praying for each other. And so we get together in a room, we have a cup of coffee and a bagel or something, and we just pray for about 90 minutes. My favorite Thursday of the month is that Thursday when we come together and pray. But out of that, we were exposed by a guy named Bob Bakke was organizing in America this prayer movement called the Global Day of Prayer, which is a worldwide phenomenon. And the whole notion is that, the sun is always coming up somewhere in the world, and that for one day, the church around the world is praying united prayers for God's kingdom and His glory and the expansion of His rule and reign on earth. Is that good? I mean, and so you see the video, and there are literally tens of thousands of people doing this in Africa, in Singapore, all over the East and now into the West, and it's been a good deal. So, the first year we did this, we got together and we had about 4,000 people that prayed at the courthouse in downtown Santa Barbara from all the different churches. They came together on a Sunday morning. We canceled our services and just said, we're going to come together and pray. Marvelous time. We took up an offering and we said, we're going to bless Santa Barbara and we're going to get no credit for it with this offering. Well, we got all this money. So we went to one of the schools in Santa Barbara. Believe it or not, we have poor areas of Santa Barbara, and there's a school that had no money in their budget for a playground to be replaced that had been condemned because it was dangerous. So they had no apparatus for the playground. So the church of Santa Barbara, bought a $90,000 playground for this school. And then we went to the high school, one of the high schools, and we said to the teachers, we said, we want to give you the best lunch you've ever had for free, for no purpose whatsoever. So we had this great big barbecue. We made these tri-tip sandwiches and chicken and salads, and the people came together, and we just served the teachers lunches one day. No strings attached. We didn't have to share our testimonies. We just said, have a good lunch. But who are you? Well, we're just some churches wanting to do good. Then we got literally hundreds of people one day on a Saturday. And it's so funny nowadays. You have to sign all these release forms, and we had to wear little vests and everything, but we did it. And we got all these people down in the two neighborhoods. We have the east side and the west side, and that's where the gang warfare is and everything. We went down there, and we spent a day picking up trash, and we got tons of trash, cleaning up graffiti, and just caring for the neighborhoods. And I was there, and it's so fun. You know, we've got our rich folks, just like you've got your rich folks. I'd see guys, and I knew that guy. He's worth millions, and he's picking up trash and just caring for the neighborhood. And people would come out of their houses, what are you doing? Just cleaning up the neighborhood. Who are you? Well, we're just from some churches, and we just wanted to care for this neighborhood. Well, it's interesting. Santa Barbara's probably like your own community. I don't know that much about your community, but there's a lot of hostility, low-level hostility toward the church from the news press and, you know, those right-wing Christians and all that stuff. And, you know, it just kind of put to silence the criticism for a while. And then we did something similar the next year. I think Peter's talking about things like that, about being the church in the community and by doing good, put into silence the ignorance of foolish people. Well, he moves from that sense of all of us serving everyone. He moves from that sense to servants and their masters. And here's where it gets a little bit dicey. In the ESV, it says servants. In the NIV, it says slaves. The word that Paul usually will use for slaves is doulos or douloi, plural. This is more of a house servant, oikotai. It's a little more intimate term, a little more intimate slavery, if you can think of it like that. When you think of first century slavery, don't make a parallel to the American experience of slavery. Very, very different. You have in the Roman Empire 60 million slaves at any given time, perhaps. And slaves were very different than the American experience. You have slaves who were doctors and slaves who were very well educated so that the rich fat Romans didn't have to get educated. They had somebody else to learn all that stuff for them. Slaves were teachers, and slavery was not based on race. It might have been based on warfare. Families in the slavery of the Roman world were generally held intact, and slaves would have very high positions in society. They had a degree of dignity, but not always. And Peter addresses the not always, and he says to the slaves, this stunning thought, it's a good thing when you suffer injustice. I want you to see a verse here, verse 21. Do we have it? I hope. Maybe. We put it in last night. It's a good thing when we suffer injustice, isn't it?
Friday, since Friday's set.
Yeah, I got it.
Friday's set. We could live without it if it's just going to mess us up. And I thought you Silicon Valley types were just like, boom, boom. You know, if power corrupts, PowerPoint corrupts, absolutely. Should we forget it? Okay.
Just sit down by the manual sign?
We can forget it. It's okay. Now, forget it. Forget it. It's all right. Oh, no, now it's going to... Yeah. Verse 21. What does your English teacher say when you use the word this? He or she circles the word and says what? What does this refer to? So, class, Peter says in verse 21, the English Standard Version, for to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So class, what does the this refer to? Grammatically, it just, you know, if you're reading this early in the morning in your devotions, you might just go right over it and not even notice. It is such a shocking verse. This refers to what's come before. Can we see the next slide? And that's it. Don't worry. There won't be no more after this. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then, just to drive the point home between those two verses, Peter gives two examples. Hey, if you do bad things and are beaten for it and you endure, big deal. But if you do something good and suffer for it, that's good. It just kind of blows our minds a little bit if we pay attention to what's being said. This which you've been called to refers to suffering unjustly, to abuse, to patient endurance, to being beaten for doing what is right. Now, here's the question for us. Does that bug anybody in the room? Amen. Bothers me too. Peter says that his readers, and indirectly us, we've been called to suffer injustice, that it's a good thing when life is unfair. That we're called to suffer after a manner of Christ's suffering. Verse 21 again, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. And then that loose paraphrase of Isaiah 53, which speaks of the supreme injustice of all history, where the only one who is ever good, the only one who is ever perfect, suffers the most excruciating death imaginable. The one who had no sin, no deceit, no reviling, no threat, he suffers. And then the gospel, if you're in your Bibles, look at verse 24. He himself bore our sin in his body on a tree. That's a succinct summary of the gospel, that he took our sins on himself. Now, I can't help but noticing this at the outset, the dramatic change in Peter's life. You remember when after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes down and he's in up north with his disciples. And who do people say I am? Well, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And, you know, Peter, the guy who's always got the answer, he says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus turns to him and says, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then the text says, from that time on, Jesus began to teach them that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be crucified at the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes. To which Peter says, may it never be. This will never happen to you. So, during the life of Jesus, Peter says, suffering is a bad thing. We're going to win. We're going to conquer. And you remember that Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. I mean, he has this highs and lows. If you are given to saying foolish things, Peter's your best friend in the scriptures. And the guy, I identify with him. That's the Peter then, and this is the Peter now. The Peter who comes along and says, it's a good thing when you suffer unjustly. Why? Why would Peter change? Well, you can say it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, and you'd be right. Something's changed dramatically in Peter. But his thinking has changed as well. What he is discovering is that the sufferings of Jesus accomplished the greatest feat that God has ever achieved. There was a purpose in the sufferings of Christ. Our salvation. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan divines, wrote a book called The Body of Divinity. The bookstore, as far as I know, does not have it, I'm sorry to tell you. It's a commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a marvelous book. If you say, you know, I've been a Christian for a while and I need to know a little bit of theology, get Thomas Watson, his book, A Body of Divinity. It just kind of takes you through systematically some of the great doctrines, and it's very easy to read, which is unusual for Puritans. You know, usually they write about 20 million pages and say one thing. Well, he's had the gift of brevity when he wrote this book. Here's what he said in A Body of Divinity. He said, great was the work of creation. I mean, it's great that God made Yosemite. Who was here last night that didn't go to Yosemite ever? Repent! But Watson says, great was the work of creation and Yosemite. But greater, the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. It's a stunning thought. In the one, in creation, there was but a speaking of the word. Remember how Aslan creates the universe in the sixth Chronicle of Narnia? He sings the universe into existence. God, Jesus just spoke the word, and there it was. You know, Grand Tetons, boom, and Yosemite, boom, and you, your name, boom. You know, that, well, a little more to it than that, but a little romance involved. But in the one, there was the speaking of the word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of His arm. The sufferings of Christ produce the greatest, and I'm tempted to say the most difficult, feat God ever accomplished. Okay, that's Jesus. Why am I called to suffering? We live in a very different time, very different place. None of us has ever been beaten by our master, maybe verbally perhaps. Probably few in this room have ever lost a job because of their faith. Maybe some, I don't know. We don't know anybody who's been killed because they went to Peninsula Bible Church. But we suffer. And there's a lot of it in this room. I've heard some stories already, and there will be stories in our future. How do we make sense of it? Parents dying. Spouses dying in our churches. Family members with Alzheimer's, dementia, cancer. I have a friend who just got diagnosed with aggressive prostate cancer. That's the leading cause of cancer deaths among men in America. My friend. Losing lawsuits. Parents grappling with kids who are depressed. Parents grappling with children who've moved into a rebellious lifestyle, a homosexual lifestyle, or in our church, children who are grappling with the fact that their parents, one of them, has moved into a homosexual lifestyle. Nerve damage in our legs. We have a real healthy man in our church who can't walk very well, very healthy, but something wrong with his legs. And doctors know what it is. They have a name for it, and they say, we have no treatment whatsoever. He can't walk. Brothers who make a mess of their lives. Sisters who are doing worse. Parents who have drug problems. I have a friend whose dad snorted the family fortune away a few years back. Huntington's chorea disease. I just read a book by a guy named David Feinberg called Where is God? He's a seminary professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's been a man of faith. A few years back, his wife was diagnosed with Huntington's disease. That means a premature deterioration of the brain. In the old days, we would have said she's going crazy. She's confined to a wheelchair. She will die young. And Peter comes along and he says, this is what we've been called to. What is Peter doing with suffering? This is not stoicism. You know, stoicism is the notion that you just kind of endure it. Keep your chin up and just live with it. And that's stoicism. And that's one American response. Nor does he have an Epicurean view of suffering. The Epicureans just sought pleasure. So you take the path of least resistance. And so the Epicureans were not just partiers. They were that, but they were more than that. They looked at all of life and said, what's the path of least resistance? The path that will produce the most pleasure immediately in my life. It's not masochism. You know, the masochist says, I just want to suffer. You probably have some people like that in your church, older people who just want life to be a bummer. And that's because they're grouchy. And so they come up with a theology that matches their grouchiness. Well, that's not what Peter's saying. It's not asceticism. You know, that's the notion that you just rise above it. Well, I didn't even notice I was suffering. I'm just in love with Jesus. No, that's not it either. Peter says suffering is our calling because, hear this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in His steps. If we want to know why we are called to suffer, and that's not all we're called to. Don't let this weekend be too much of a bummer. We should ask why Christ was called to suffer. Well, think about it. His suffering is my salvation. Verse 24 of our passage. His suffering was His joy. It's stunning, but Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The suffering of Christ produced, get this, the exalted Christ. I don't understand that. I mean, it's a mystery. It's big. It's too big for this puny brain. But that's what the Scriptures teach. Remember John's Gospel? If you read in a more literal translation of the Gospel of John, you have this hour. You remember there's no wine at the wedding in John 3, and Jesus' mom comes to him and says, "Hey, we're out of wine here. How about some Merlot?" And he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." The first time it comes up in the book. And over again, you have Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Finally, in John chapter 12, the hour has come. "For the Son of Man to be glorified," Jesus says. Finally, the hour is here. And the reader says, "Wow, I'm going to find out what this hour is. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about the cross. The hour of the glory of Christ in John's Gospel is the cross of Christ. Jesus' suffering produced for Jesus greater joy, greater glory, and according to Hebrews, greater happiness in heaven. So also our suffering, verse 21, look at your Bibles again. Our suffering is to follow in the example of Christ. Well, I want to read to you one more section. This is the last I'll read. Again, you want this book. If I'm interesting you at all, this is the book to read, When God Weeps. Johnny says this, "Somewhere after my first decade in my wheelchair, I was gratified by what I was beginning to see. I was thankful for what I was learning. The image of Christ was slowly emerging as I reflected on his kindness and compassion as well as a sensitivity to evil. I marked that first decade as a milestone, a passage, a decade in a wheelchair." I mean, I just think about what would it be like not to be able to scratch your nose or your ear when it itches and have to ask somebody to do that for you, etc. "I sensed that God wanted to show me more, lead me on, raise me higher, refine the sculpture, as it were, to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and to go on to maturity. I glanced in my rearview mirror and I made a checklist. Are all things working together for good, for God's glory? Doesn't mean being a best-selling author or speaker, simply means being like Christ. Check. Hardships have forced me to make decisions about God, made muscular my faith. I can believe in Him more now than before the wheelchair. Check. Suffering has done a job on my character. Not so sloppy about relationships. Stick to promises. Am more patient, at least somewhat. People matter more. Check. Being paralyzed has really made heaven come alive. Not in a cop-out way, but in a way that makes me want to live better here because more is coming there. Check. No doubt about it. My thoughts have been jerked right side up. Can't reach for the common temptations most people do. Having no hands helps with that. Check. Suffering made me a little more sensitive to others who are hurting. Couldn't have cared less about quads like me before my accident. Different story now. Check. A checklist like this sounds dry and technical, but years ago, it helped answer, at least in part, the sticky question, why does God pile on hardships so high? Well, hey, God is more concerned with conforming me to the likeness of His Son than leaving me in my comfort zones. God is more interested in inward qualities than in outward circumstances. Things like refining my faith and humbling my heart, cleaning up my thought life, and strengthening my character. Not a bad answer, she says. Rightly interpreted, and I say this with fear and trembling because suffering is a bummer. It's not good. And we should pray against it and work against it and worship the God who died to put an end to it. But in that, there's this mystery that rightly interpreted, suffering drives us into the arms of God. The final answer to the problem of pain is not a checklist about the benefits that pain produces. The final answer, and this is where Johnny goes in her book, is a person. God gives us God in our suffering. And this is what the scriptures teach. God is a husband to the grieving widow, Isaiah 54, verse 5. He's a comforter to the barren woman, Isaiah 54, verse 1. He's a father to the orphan, Psalm 10, verse 14. He's a bridegroom to the single person, Isaiah 62, verse 5. He's our husband. He's the healer of the sick, Exodus 15, 26. He's our wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9, 6. So the key question, brothers and sisters, is not whether we will suffer, but how we will interpret our suffering. You've seen it, I've seen it. Suffering can lead us to bitterness. And I've got friends and people in our church that are moving in the direction of bitterness because their suffering is so great. Or suffering can lead us to gratitude. And there's the mystery. Romans 5:3, Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts." Hebrews 10:34, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions. Luke in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, summarizes Paul's message. We must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Peter, in our book, in our passage, alludes to or quotes Psalm 34. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Or there's Psalm 119, the massive psalm, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that I might learn about you." Again, the key question is not whether we will suffer. We will. The question is, how will we interpret our suffering? Will our suffering lead us to bitterness, to resignation, to anger, or to gratitude? Believers ought to know that there is a mystery in all of this. We suffer for Christ and we suffer in Christ. Anybody here remember who Alexander Solzhenitsyn was or is? You know that name? How sad. Solzhenitsyn was a tremendous Russian writer. And in the 70s, he was one of the more important intellectuals worldwide. He was given credit largely for opening the crack in the door that brought down the Soviet Union. He was a Russian dissident, a tremendous writer. His most famous book was called One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, a little novel about one day in the life of a prisoner, a 10-year prison sentence. And you can read that book, and it's a very short little novel, and be exposed to a tremendous writer. But Solzhenitsyn spent 8 years in the gulag, in the Soviet prison system, 8 years for telling one joke in a letter to a friend, a joke about Joseph Stalin. One joke, 8 years. Solzhenitsyn's a believer, a Christian. He writes this massive 3-volume book called The Gulag Archipelago, and it's a whole history of the Soviet prison camp system, a powerful book, about 1,500 pages, 2,000 pages long. I read it twice. It was just moved me so much when I was a college student. In the midst of that tome, it's a massive volume, or 3 volumes, he says this, "I turn back the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison." Tolstoy was right when he dreamed of being put in prison. At a certain moment, that giant began to dry up. He actually needed prison as a drought needs a shower of rain. All the writers who wrote about prison, but who did not themselves serve time there, considered it their duty to express sympathy for the prisoners and to curse prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been my life. Suffering for Solzhenitsyn and for Peter was seen to be this mysterious gift of God. You know John Bunyan? The guy wrote the most famous book ever written in Christendom called Pilgrim's Progress. You know where he wrote that book? He wrote it in prison. Bunyan was a tremendous preacher. One of the great Puritans, John Owen, said that he would give up all of his learning. Owen was a Cambridge-educated scholar, and he said, I would give up all of my learning if I could preach like John Bunyan. John Bunyan went to prison for 12 years because he refused not to preach. He didn't have a license, and he still preached, and people came. And then he would preach from prison. Then they stuck him in the dungeon where he couldn't preach any longer. The people would actually stand outside of his prison cell, and the crowds would form, and the magistrates didn't like that too much, so they stuck him in the dungeon, and there he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. How did Bunyan interpret 12 years of prison life, where his family is on the outside really impoverished and kind of hungry because he's not there to support them? Listen to what he says, and with this we'll end. It's not what enemies will, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God wills and what God appoints that shall be done. And as no enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise, so no man can save himself out of their hands when God will deliver him up for his glory. Listen, if that was a little confusing, listen to this. We shall or shall not suffer even as it pleaseth him. Here's a guy who's been 12 years in prison, and he says, we're going to suffer as God wills. God has appointed who shall suffer. Suffering comes not by chance or by the will of man, but by the will and appointment of God. Bless you, prison, for you have been my life. It's a gracious thing that when mindful of God, one suffers unjustly. Wow. I don't know about you, but that just kind of turns everything upside down for me that I've ever been taught and thought to believe. Now again, the point is not that we should go out here and try to figure out how we suffer. We ought to work against suffering. That's where Christian hospitals come from. That's where world relief movements come from. World Relief and World Vision and Opportunity International, from Christians who want to alleviate suffering. That is our calling. But there's a mystery here that sometimes God gives us suffering for our benefit, to identify us with Christ and to produce the benefits that Christ produced. The point is not that we should run out and look for suffering. The point is this: that we live in a fallen world, that we will suffer, and then how will we interpret that suffering? Well, we're done. Last night, I hope we learned one simple truth. The road to glory is marked by suffering. And today, I hope we learned another simple truth. The road to maturity is also marked by suffering. Suffering produces something in us, and then through us. Amen? Lord, we don't get this. I don't get this. But Peter teaches it. And we want to submit to your word. And Lord, we submit our lives to you. And we're asking for our daily bread and for health and prosperity and for good relations and family and churches that soar. And these are the things we want. And you've told us to ask for them. But should the dark shadows cover us, Lord, we're going to trust you anyway. And we're going to find those things in those sufferings that you have for us. And we commit ourselves to that as well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory so that we might be more like him. Amen.